Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the fifth chapter. Luke, the fifth chapter. Given the introduction this morning, I thought it best if I stayed behind this relatively sturdy pulpit. Because ever since we got married back in 1985, Diane and I have had something of a long-running battle over my shirt. You see, I like to wear them till they're no longer fit for the rag pile. I mean, this one has been with me a long time. It's a dear friend. We share many memories. And it's not like I wear them in public, except maybe to go to the hardware store. I wear them to exercise in and to mow the yard in. And you don't have to look nice when you're mowing the yard. But she tries to sneak them into the garbage every now and then. And it hurts me right here. Can I get an amen from any brave enough brothers, or are you just going to side with your wives too? I thought so. You cowards! I know you're not standing behind a pulpit, so he thought discretion's the better part of valor. And I'm going to get the sheets out and put them on the couch tonight. So, you know, just as we're comfortable with, you know, an article of clothing to the point that it's nearly threadbare, we can get comfortable with certain ways of looking at the world. We can get comfortable with patterns of behavior, religious views, religious practices, and so on. In other words, familiarity breeds contempt. Now, I know that's not how we normally say it, right? We say familiarity breeds contempt. But it also breeds content. Much like Charles Schulz's, you know, character, Linus, and that baby blanket he would not give up long after he ceased to be a baby. Now, as we saw from our scripture reading that Matthew shared with us this morning, Jesus said something about our tendency to become content with the familiar. Not that Matthew didn't do a good job, but repetition is a key to learning. So I want us to hear it again from Luke 5, 36 through 39. Jesus told this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. Now, not that I'm an expert in wine, but my understanding is, normally, you don't want this year's vintage, right? You want, like, 1736 Chardonnay, a very good year. I have no idea what that means, but, you know, it seems to be on television, they always want an older bottle. Everybody gets all excited over an older bottle. So you can be tempted, given our cultural view of wine, to think that Jesus is here affirming that the old is better. But he isn't, because he represents the new. Rather, what Jesus is saying is that when we've gotten used to the way something tastes, we don't really want to try the new. We've grown familiar with the old. We've become content with what we're used to. We don't want to give it up. Tattered as it may be, we want to keep patching it up like Linus's ratty old blanket and my ratty old shirts. Like old wineskins that have lost their elasticity, the longer we think a certain way, and the longer we do things a certain way, the less flexible we can become. Jesus, though, was something of an iconoclast. They didn't crucify him because he was such an easygoing, laid-back, live-and-let-live kind of guy. No, he seems to have had a marked tendency to go around flipping over tables and whipping things up. Now, before Jesus said anything about trying to patch threadbare garments, Jesus said and did a few things that went against the grain of accepted wisdom and what everyone else was used to. Before Jesus said anything about rigid wineskins, he went around busting a few. Let's start with a fish story in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Jesus is down by the shore of Lake Galilee. Some commercial fishermen have dragged their boats to the beach and they're out there washing their nets before, you know, going to sleep for the day after a long night of unsuccessful fishing. Now Jesus climbs into one of the boats, and to use it as a pulpit, the sound carries further over water. When he's done preaching, he tells Simon, one of the fishermen, to head out to deeper water to catch fish. Excuse me? Doesn't Jesus think Simon knows his business? I mean, anyone who knows anything about fishing knows that the middle of the day is the worst time to try and catch fish. That's just not the way it's done. Simon complains. But even though he's put out, he puts out into deeper water. And following Jesus' convention-defying instructions, he catches the greatest haul of fish in his lifetime. Then going against convention again, as soon as Simon gets to shore, he walks away from that small fortune in fish to follow a poor carpenter. In Luke 5, 12 through 14, Jesus again acts contrary to acceptant and prudent practice. A man in the advanced stages of leprosy breaks the quarantine regulations of the law of Moses and enters one of the cities to find Jesus. He begs Jesus to make him clean. That's not expressing a medical desire. Heal me. Although that would be included in it. This man is expressing a religious desire. By being made clean, he can be welcomed back into the spiritual community. Now, there's a couple of ways that Jesus could have responded to this individual. Again, according to the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, anyone with leprosy was to live alone, outside of the community. And they were to warn off anyone who came near them by shouting that they were unclean. So in keeping with the law, Jesus could have rebuked this man for breaking it. But he didn't. We also know that Jesus had the power to heal with a word, even at a distance. In John chapter 4, a nobleman from Capernaum traveled the 6 or so miles to the village of Cana to ask Jesus to come back to Capernaum and heal his son. Jesus didn't go. Instead, from there in Cana, he healed the nobleman's son. Wasn't even in the same town. So he could have just said something and healed this man. But Jesus busted the old wineskin by reaching out to this contagious and horribly disfigured individual. I mean, we don't really understand this disease, Hansen's disease. You might see pictures of it and the disfigurement it causes. Back in the 60s, when my dad went to India, there was a lot of leprosy there. And one of the first things that hit him, it wasn't just the disfigurement, it was the smell. The smell of rotting flesh on a living human being. It was overwhelming. And what did Jesus do? As Roger pointed out this past Wednesday night, he didn't have to. But he reached out to this man who probably hadn't been touched in years and healed him by touching him. In Jesus' day, there was a religious group within Judaism known as the Pharisees. Their name generally is believed to have meant the separated ones. They were very conscientious about observing the law of Moses and the traditions of the elders in order to maintain ritual purity. And they didn't do this out of a sense of self-righteousness. We've got to understand that. We vilify them a lot and treat them one-dimensionally. These people had been living in a society that had lost its freedom. The Israelites were under Roman domination. And it was the belief of many that the reason this happened is because they had sinned against God. So how do you regain your freedom? By turning to God with all your heart and soul and mind. And so they wanted to be sure to observe the law of Moses meticulously out of devotion to God. Out of their love for God and out of hopes of having the Israelite kingdom and the Davidic dynasty restored. Because of this, they tended not to rub elbows with the average Israelite who wasn't as careful about observing the law. In fact, the Pharisees did have a word for the less religiously scrupulous Jews. Sinners. According to the tradition of the elders, as recorded in the Mishnah, a person like themselves, desiring to be considered trustworthy, could not accept a dinner invitation to the home of a non-Pharisee. This is because they didn't want to violate purity. These other people probably weren't as careful as the Pharisees were. And you didn't want to become impure, given the goal you had. And if for some reason the Pharisee invited a plain vanilla Jew over to his house for dinner, that plain vanilla Jew would have to change the clothes he came in into a pair of clothes provided by the host. Because the host wasn't sure that the clothes you came in came from a lot that had been tithed. But he knew the clothes he kept in his closet for his guests had come from a lot that had been tithed, so you had to change clothes in order to preserve the purity. Can you imagine the apoplexy it would cause these respectable religious folk for Rabbi Jesus totally spurning the accepted norms, agreed to have dinner at the house of a person who was not simply a more spiritually lax Jew. He was a tax collector, which meant that he was a traitor who collaborated with their hated Gentile Roman oppressors. And he came into contact with those hated Gentiles every day. Luke 5, beginning in verse 37. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus isn't through overturning convention. He's not through replacing tattered clothes and old wineskins for new ones. Fasting was considered a very devout activity. As indicated from Luke 18 and 12, the Pharisees had developed the practice of fasting 2 times a week. And from other literature from that period, we learned that it was on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, by contrast, God had only told the Israelites to fast once a year, on the Day of Atonement, in the fall. So God said once a year, they said, well, we can do better than that. We'll do 2 times a week. Since the pious fasted 2 times a week, the Pharisees were shocked. Nay, they were appalled that Jesus and His disciples violated religious custom by not observing the weekly fast. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. They said to Him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. In those days, they will fast. Jesus not only upset the apple cart by feasting with people who were disreputable from a religious and social perspective, He and His disciples didn't even engage in weekly fasting. Even John the Baptist and his disciples regularly fasted. I mean, talk about tearing garments and bursting wineskins. To top it all off, Jesus appears to have had little respect or sensitivity for their Sabbath traditions that had been put in place. We have to understand this. All their rules governing the Sabbath that went beyond what the law of Moses actually said to do were intended as an early warning system, as a tripwire. Because if you violated one of these traditions, you were that much closer to violating the law of God. And so they were meant to keep people from getting any even close to doing that. Didn't matter to Jesus. Luke 6:6-11. On another Sabbath, we skipped over one Sabbath that they got upset with, and we're going to a second Sabbath. On another Sabbath, He went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched Him closely to see if He would heal on the Sabbath. You've got to understand, for them, this man's condition was not life-threatening so that it could wait until Monday or Sunday. If it were life-threatening, it's a different story. But it wasn't life-threatening, so you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. That's their thinking. Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with a shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So He got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or do evil? To save life or destroy it? He looked around at them all, and then He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus had busted one too many wineskins for them to put up with it any longer. For many of them, their belief system and their religious practices were so rigid that they could not be expanded to allow room for a person like Jesus and His teachings. Think about that very, very carefully. Their religious views and practices were so rigid that they couldn't be expanded to allow room for Jesus and his teachings. I want to ask you a question. When you read the gospel accounts, do you ever kind of place yourself in the stories? Are there particular characters in the narrative that you tend to identify with? Or do you try to really hold it at arm's length? You're kind of a disinterested observer from a long time in the future and none of it impacts you. I try to step into the story and, you know, identify with the characters. I think we're supposed to. When you do that, which characters do you most identify with? Now be careful before you answer that. Because in life, we tend to see ourselves and think of ourselves in ways that are really kind of interesting. Take me, for example. You see, in my mind, and in my mind's eye, I'm still as I was in my late 20s and early 30s. I drive down the street, and I see these old men out walking. And they've got to at least be over 50. And as I'm watching them make their way down the sidewalk, I ask myself, I wonder if I'll look like that when I'm old and fat and bald, you know, kind of thing. And then I'm at the store. And I accidentally walk by a window or a mirror, and I catch that reflection and I go, whoa, who's that? He's old and fat and bald. When did that happen? It wasn't like that when I got up this morning. Sometime between breakfast and lunch, something happened. And, you know, as I go through the day, I have this idea that I can see my feet. Until I look down and they're not there. And I think, what happened? I used to be able to see my feet when I looked down. What's going on here? It's kind of the same way when I read the Bible. As I read these stories, I see myself. I mean, I'm a Christian after all, right? That's what I call myself, which by definition makes me a follower of Christ. So as I read the Gospels, I envision myself and I place myself in the story as one of Jesus' followers, but not one of the clueless ones. So I've got, you know, 2,000 years of hindsight. I'm not Peter, good grief, no. Maybe one of the ladies, although I'm not weird that way. But they just seem to have had a little more sense than the guys. I hate to say that out loud because I'm not into guy bashing because I is one. But who was it at the foot of the cross of all Jesus' disciples? He didn't have to point that out so boldly. Tell you what, when I read the Gospels, I certainly do not see myself as one of the Pharisees. Except, family, do you realize that almost all of us in this congregation occupy the same economic, social, and religious positions in our culture that the Pharisees did in theirs? You know, they weren't the nobility. That was the Sadducees. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. What did he do for a living? Tent maker. In our culture, that would make him what? Blue collar or white collar? Blue collar. That's what most of the Pharisees were. economic. Think about us. Most of us, if not all of us, are respectable members of our society, are we not? Most of us have decent jobs. Most of us live in decent neighborhoods. Most of us are law-abiding citizens that form the backbone of American civilization. True? Most of us are reputable members of our religious community, are we not? Now think about that. Think about that. Does that truth about us better fit the description of the lepers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the dirt-digging poor and the other social outcasts who flock to Jesus? Does it? Do we really fit that description? Or does the status we hold in our community better fit the description of the scribes and Pharisees who were offended by Jesus? Family, I'm asking you to think long and hard on that question. Honest answer. Does who and what we are better fit the description of the lepers and tax collectors and prostitutes or the scribes and Pharisees? You know, I typed that and I didn't like it. I offended me. But what are we going to do? Are we going to ignore the Jesus we find in the Gospels? I'm preaching through Luke. I'm only in chapter 5 of 24 chapters, and already I'm squirming personally. And I'm thinking, he's going to get me fired before the end of the month if I preach him true and genuine. Are we going to ignore the Jesus we find in the Gospels? Are we going to take offense at him? Are we going to try to squeeze Jesus into our wineskins to fit our mold? Are we going to make him over into our image, a respectable, church-going, middle-class American? Is that who he was? And is that what he would be if he came now as opposed to then? Will we cling to our security blankets? Or will we let them go so that our hands will be free to embrace Jesus? Will we hang on to our rigid wineskins? Or will we let Christ fill and expand our hearts and minds? Will we let him take us and make us over into his image? Will we be rigid and inflexible? Or will we be like Christ? Whenever we study the Gospels, that is the one question we must ask ourselves every single day. Will we be like the real Christ of the Gospels and not the Christ I've made to look and think and act like me? The message is yours, family, and I appreciate you listening. I encourage you to go back and pick up the Gospel of Luke and read for today anyway, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Watch what Jesus actually did. Listen to what He actually said. And if you can come away from that feeling comfortable and cozy, you need a different translation. We come to a time in our assembly we set aside for sharing, for praying with one another, encouraging one another, strengthening each other. If you have such a need, we invite you to make it known. We're going to stand in a moment, we're going to sing, and when we do that, you can work your way down front here and visit with me, and I'll share whatever you want shared with the congregation, or if this is just a little too much, that's okay. A couple of our shepherds, Roger and John, as soon as we get up to sing, they're going to head out these double doors, go all the way down the hallway to an office back in the corner, shepherd's prayer room, there's signs along the way, and they'll be down there and they'll wait down there to pray with anyone who comes and just wants some private personal attention. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But they'll be there to pray with you and encourage you as well. It may be you want to know more about this Christ who stretches wineskins, who goes to the homes of tax collectors and sinners and eats with them, who reaches out to the disfigured and contagious and touches them. And you want to know how to come into a saving relationship with that Jesus, the Jesus of the gospel. We're pretty much doing the same thing here. We're on that same journey. We would be happy to sit down with you, open up the Word of God, and let it show you how to come into that saving relationship. And let Jesus work in your life to heal you of your sin and give you salvation. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known as we stand and as we sing.
Rise up, O saints of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O saints of God, His kingdom tarries long.
A couple songs we sing that stress that we're family. We're there to share one another's joys and sorrows, one another's successes and struggles. Right now, particularly this morning, we want to think of our brothers and sisters who are going through loss, struggling with sorrow. And I know each one of us in here has a brother or a sister or a parent or a child or a grandchild who is not walking with the Lord, and it grieves us. Will you pray with me, please? Father God, when You decided to send Your Son
to this earth in the form of a human being, because we're human. You could have sent him in such a way, Father, that he didn't really experience any of our pain. You could have sent him as a full-grown man, as one of these Marvel superheroes who's impervious to everything, never knowing hunger, never knowing fatigue. But you didn't. You could have placed him in a family that was in a position of power. But you didn't. God, you came to this earth in the form of a child. Born into a poor family that didn't even have a true bassinet to lay their firstborn in, a feed trough for a crib. He grew up a carpenter. He had to walk everywhere, and he got tired. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He got so exhausted that he fell asleep in a boat, and not even a storm woke him up. He reached out to lepers. He reached out to people like Levi, who were ostracized and spurned, and he showed compassion. He showed thoughtfulness. He treated the people he came into contact with dignity and honor. And he loved us so much. Became so vulnerable that we were able to murder him. He felt every blow of the hammers driving the nails into his body. He felt every blow of the whip. He bled out and died to save us. Father, we know that if you loved us that much, you don't stop. We know that we can turn to you in times like this. You know our sorrows. You know our pains. As much as we love our parents and our children and our family, you love them more because they are yours above all. And you grieve as we grieve. I pray, Father, that you would help us be thoughtful and considerate and mindful of our brother Maurice and our sisters Regina and Rosie, that you would help us to be your arms around them, to be your heart for them, that we would be there to lend them our strength, because there will be a time when we need them to lend us theirs. And we pray, Father, that you reach down and we plead with you to comfort them as only you can, to fill the aches in their heart with a peace that only comes from you. We pray that you will give them strength for the days ahead. In the name of Christ, we ask this of you, our Father. Amen.